Great to see everyone this morning. It's another beautiful day that our God has created for us and given us this opportunity to come out and be together and sing these songs of praise to His name and to lift each other up and edify one another and to partake of the Lord's Supper together and remember the death and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. As we were singing that last song, Mr. Bob and I were doing a little duet with the chorus. After the first verse, when you guys were singing the second verse, I told him we would have made a really great mashup. You know, y'all singing the verses and us singing the chorus, and would have went really well. But my apologies for those in the back who heard that. That was totally my fault. But it's great to see everybody, and I love that song, and it is so true and so appropriate for the lesson that we have prepared this morning. Have you ever heard anybody ask this question, or perhaps you've even asked it yourself? If there really is a God, then why doesn't He just prove Himself to us? Why doesn't He tell us who He is? Why doesn't He show Himself to us? Why doesn't He offer tangible proof? Why doesn't He come down here and present Himself to us, to make His case as God? Well, why doesn't He answer us when we call out to Him and ask Him if He's really there? And the first thing I would say is that's not a new question. That's a question that's been around for a long time. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus fed the 4,000, some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Him seeking a sign from heaven. Well, I just showed you one. And then in John chapter 2, the Jews came to Him and asked Him to show them a sign to prove the authority that He had for driving out the money changers from the temple. In John chapter 7, the first five verses there, when it talks about Jesus' brothers, not even they were believing in Him, but they were urging Him, provoking Him to go into Jerusalem and go to the feast and prove Himself to them. If you really are who you say you are, prove yourself and people will follow you. And people always ask those kinds of questions and make those same kinds of promises, and we've been doing that for generation after generation. If you'll just show us, God, who You are and what You have the power to do, then we'll believe. We'll follow You. We'll do what You say at that point. But I would suggest to you that God's been answering those questions since the very beginning of time. He has been showing Himself to us. We just haven't been paying attention. We haven't been listening to His voice when He speaks to us and when He manifests Himself and when He proves Himself to us. And this morning I want to look at a story that is very famous in Scripture. One of the most famous occurrences, I would say, of when God answered us. And when He proved Himself to us, when He proved that He was the one true God, He was the only God, the living God, the God who answers by fire. We're talking about the story of Elijah when he caused the prophets of Baal to be called up to Mount Carmel and the challenge was issued. And we'll get there in just a moment. In fact, this sermon is going to be a series of lessons that we'll do over the next couple of weeks, focusing on the life and ministry of Elijah. And the main reason for that is to kind of piggyback on the Bible class that we have going on out here in the auditorium, talking about the fact that this book is a story about Jesus. That in the Old Testament, Jesus is prefigured and foretold in so many ways that He is in the people of the Old Testament. He is prefigured in men like Elijah. And the point that we're going to make in a couple of weeks is that Jesus is typified. He is, uh, he is the type, is Elijah, the prophet, and then he is therefore the anti-type, that relationship that exists. But he's not just going to be Elijah. He's not just going to do the things that Elijah does. He's going to be greater than Elijah. He's going to do more than Elijah. He's going to be better than Elijah. That's going to be the point that we're going to make in a couple of weeks. But we're going to look through the life and ministry of Elijah and look at some points, and then we'll draw those comparisons with Jesus in a couple of weeks. But here in 1 Kings chapter 16, to really set the context of what we're talking about, we have Ahab who is rising to power in Israel. You may remember that Ahab was the son of Omri. He is the one that our brother read to us about just a few moments ago. And it was said about Omri that he did more to provoke the Lord than all the people who came before him. He was one of the most wicked, and in fact, the most wicked king up to that point of all the kings of Israel. And when you think about that, that means he did more to provoke the Lord than even Jeroboam, who was the very first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The one who established the high places, the one who made those golden calves and set them at Dan and Bethel. Omri came along and he did more to anger the Lord than all the kings that had come before him. And then his son Ahab rises to power. And it says of him that he did more evil than all the kings who came before him, which means that he took what his father had done and he took it to the next level. He did even more evil and more to provoke the Lord than even his father had done. And he took this provocation of the Lord to such a level never before seen that it was said that it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And they say that a lot as we go through the Kings and the Chronicles, and we read about that northern kingdom, and we read about the kings along the way. In almost every case of the kings of the northern kingdom, it will say of them at the end of their life, yet they continue to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Only Ahab, it says of him, that it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And as evidence of that, the narrative here gives us Ahab's choice for a wife. This is one of the things that we have as a piece of evidence to show that it was just a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, to do more evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke the Lord than all the kings that had come before him. He chose as a wife Jezebel. And you just have to tremble when you say that name. It's just like the movie Lion King. You know, the hyenas can't say the name Mufasa without just, ooh, it's just Jezebel. Ooh. You just can't say that name without understanding all that goes with it and the wickedness of this woman. But she's not just described as Jezebel the evil or Jezebel the wicked. She's described as Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal. And if you know how to spell that name, you know that the last four letters of Ahab's new father-in-law's name would suggest to you the course that Ahab is going to take the kingdom. You spell Ethbaal, E-T-H-B-A-A-L. And so it is no surprise as we read throughout the narrative that Ahab took the northern kingdom away to worship and serve the Baals. And he erected the house of Baal and an altar for Baal in the capital city of Samaria. Now this is not the first time, it's not the only time that Israel has struggled with Baal worship. If you remember in Numbers chapter 25, Israel had neared the staging point for the conquest of Canaan. They're about to go in and conquer Canaan. And it says that they were seduced by the Moabites and the Midianites to engage in the worship of Baal. This is not the first time we see this. And in Judges chapter 2, we're told that Israel served the Lord in all the days of Joshua and all the days of the fathers that were contemporaries of Joshua. But when all of those people died and they were gathered to their fathers, it says that there arose a generation after them that did not know the Lord. They didn't know all the things that God had done for Israel. And so they found themselves following other gods. And among those gods that they served were the Baals. Later in that same book, in Judges chapter 8 and verse 33, after Gideon and his mighty men, the men of 300 who stood on the embankment with their weapons of mass destruction, their pottery and their torches, and they broke the pots and the flames came out and the loud sound and the people down below just started killing themselves. It says in chapter 8, verse 33, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Now when you get down to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34... 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. This verse seems to be disconnected from the context of the entire story. But it says, in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. And that, what he's talking about there is Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, where it says Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates. And so after they destroyed Jericho, they swore this oath that this would happen for anybody who tried to rebuild Jericho. And that seems to be disconnected from this whole context of the wickedness of Ahab. But the verse begins this way. In his days, while he was leading Israel, seemingly giving approval to this Hiel the Bethelite to rebuild Jericho. So it is somewhat connected in the fact that Ahab was king. He was in authority when this man tried to rebuild. All that to say, Ahab was an incredibly wicked, wicked man. When we turn the page from chapter 16 to chapter 17, we're introduced to a character named Elijah the Tishbite. And he is called by the Lord to go to Ahab and to pronounce that there would be a drought upon the land, that for a period of some years there would be no rain, there would be no dew upon the ground for a period of some years. There would be this great drought, and with a drought comes a famine. We're seeing that a little bit in our day, aren't we? Not the drought part. But we're seeing all the problems with California and the fact that a lot of people get a lot of produce, a lot of things are grown in California, not a lot of rain going on out there. And so whenever you have a drought, there is a shortage in the food supply. And that's exactly what was being experienced in Israel in the days of Elijah when he was called to go to Ahab and say, it's not going to rain, there's not going to be any dew on the ground. And after he makes that announcement, he disappears. He goes away. The Lord leads him over to the brook. And Elijah wasn't experiencing any kind of shortage of food. He was fed every morning and every evening by the ravens. The ravens would bring him bread and meat, and he could drink from the brook. But even then, eventually, the brook dried up. And so Elijah had to go elsewhere. He was told to go by the Lord to go to Zarephath, where there would be a widow that would provide for him. This is a really amazing story where Elijah comes to the widow and he sees her gathering sticks, and she's going to build a fire and bake one last meal for her and her son. She has just enough flour, just enough oil to make one last meal for her and her son before they die. I mean, this is it. This is the jar is running empty. There is only so much left. And yet Elijah comes along and he comes with really an outrageous demand. Bake me something to eat. And she says, whoa, I don't have enough. I've got just barely enough to feed myself and my son one last time before we die. And yet Elijah tells her that if she will do as he requested, that the Lord would not allow that bin of flour to go empty. He would not allow that jar of oil to run dry until rain returned to the land. And this woman did just as Elijah had instructed. And the Lord fed Elijah and the widow and her son all the way until rain would return upon the land, doing just as he had promised to do, not allowing the bin of flour to go empty, not allowing the jar of oil to run dry. And there's a really cool connection that Jesus makes. In fact, he angers some people when he makes this statement in Luke chapter 4. He says, There were many widows in the days of Elijah when it hadn't rained on the earth for a long time. But Elijah wasn't sent to those widows, not the ones in Israel. He was sent to Zarephath, to a Gentile, to a widow who was out there. That's the one that God sent Elijah to, seemingly saying, if he had been sent to these widows in Israel, they may not have listened. They may not have obeyed. He had to go to a Gentile to find someone with enough faith to listen and obey the voice of the Lord. Well, after all these things, it says that the widow's son became very sick and died. And you can imagine this is a point of testing. This is the part where faith becomes hard. When you lose someone very close to you, when you lose a child, when you lose a mother, when you lose a very close friend or a very close relative, well, that's when faith becomes tested. And you have to see what you're made of and see what kind of trust and reliance that you have upon the Lord. The woman was very troubled with Elijah, the fact that her son had died. I mean, didn't I do what the Lord said? Didn't I listen to His word? Didn't I obey His commands? And so Elijah takes the son into the upper room. He cries out to the Lord to allow the young man's life to return. And the Lord heard his cry. And Elijah and the woman and the son remained there, and God fed them until it was time for rain to return upon the earth. Well, here we are. Now we've kind of set the stage. We know about Ahab. We know about his wickedness. We know about Elijah, and we know about his righteousness. We know that he is going about doing the will of God, that he is working miraculous works in order to provide for the needs of others. And yet now it's time. It's time to answer this question. Is God for real or not? Is there really a God? And will He really answer and show us who He is? And so it says that after many days, the Lord told Elijah to go and present himself to Ahab, that he was going to send rain upon the earth. And then we're introduced to a man named Obadiah. Obadiah was a man of faith. When all of the prophets were being put to death, so Obadiah hid 100 of them in 2 caves, 50 in one cave and 50 in the other, and he would bring them bread and water, disobeying the word of the king because he knew what was right, and he trusted in the Lord. I expect to see men like that in heaven. I expect to see faithful men like that in heaven. But he did as the Lord would have him to do. He saved those things. And Elijah goes to Obadiah and he says, I want you to go tell Ahab that I'm looking for him. And he says, what? He says, I know how this goes, Elijah. He said, God's with you. I know he's with you. And I'm going to go tell Ahab that you're here. And when I go, God's going to take you and zap you over somewhere else. And when Ahab comes and he doesn't find you, he's going to kill me. And Elijah says, you go tell him I'm looking for him and I'll be right here. So Ahab and Elijah come into contact with another, and it's amazing sometimes the kinds of things people will say. You know, there's some times where people just say the silliest things. I mean, and the most ironic things. When Ahab sees Elijah coming, he accuses him of being a troublemaker for Israel. But who's the real troublemaker here? Who's the one who's doing wickedness? Who's the one who is truly evil, who's done more to provoke the Lord than any king that had ever lived before him? And so Elijah proposes this challenge. He says, bring up all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Asherah. We're talking about 850 people total between the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And he said, bring them up to Mount Carmel, and we're going to see. We're going to settle this once and for all. We're going to go up there. We're going to answer the question, who's for real? Is it God or is it Baal? And so Ahab is obliging to him. He says, okay, let's do that. And so Elijah goes up, and Ahab goes up, and all the prophets go up, and Elijah proposes this challenge. Let's get two offerings, and we'll have the prophets of Baal prepare one offering and one altar. I'll prepare the other. And the God who answers by fire, we're not going to put any fire on the altar. We're going to let God, whoever he may be, if it's Baal, then him. If it's God, then him. We're going to let them decide who's for real. And so they did that, and Elijah gave them the opportunity to go first. And so they cut up their offering. They put it on the altar. They cried out. In fact, this is one of the more humorous sections of Scripture. Let's just read exactly what it says. Look at verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 18 in verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. There was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. Well, we've got our answer there, don't we? There is no such thing as Baal. Baal is nothing more than a block of wood. He's nothing more than a little graven image. He's nothing. He's no one. He can't hear. He can't see. He can't speak. He has literally no ability to answer the cries of those who follow him and bow down to him. Well, now it's Elijah's turn. And it's as if Elijah steps onto the scene and says, step aside. I've got something you need to see. And so he takes his altar and his sacrifice, and he commands the people to fill these big jars of water and to pour them on top of the sacrifice. And he says, do it again. And they did it again. Do it a third time. They did it a third time to such a degree that all of the excess water that had fallen down filled this trench that Elijah had dug around the sacrifice. What do you know about wet wood? How easy is it to burn wet wood? Jay, does it burn? No, it doesn't burn. Okay? And so Elijah has created a problem for himself here. That there's no way that he could deceive the people at this point. There's no way that he's going to be able to ignite the propane tank that he has lit underneath this altar so that he could, through trickery or deception, that he could cause fire to come and consume this altar and deceive the people. And so Elijah called upon the Lord and he said, "Lord, will you just show these people who you are? Will you just prove once and for all that you are God alone and that you are the God who answers with fire?" And it says that the Lord responded. He sent fire from heaven. It consumed the altar, the offering, the stones, and it licked up all the water that was in the trench. And for a moment, for a brief period in time, the people were convinced that the Lord was the only God. It says the people shouted, "The Lord, He is God." And Elijah ordered the prophets of Baal to be seized and slain. 450 prophets literally put to death right there in front of the eyes of all the people. Baal did nothing to save them. And yet Elijah stands there victorious on Mount Carmel. Well, then what we find out is that God was going to do just as He promised. He was going to send rain upon the earth. And this is really an amazing point of Scripture. It's interesting to note that the Israelites are shouting, "The Lord, He is God." And they are responding in faith based on the evidence that they've seen. But for a brief moment in his life, even Ahab has faith and trusts in the Lord. After all of this, Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink because it's about to rain." Now, I want you to think about what he is asking Ahab to do. He's asking him to go up and feast, really, in a time when there was no food to eat. There was nothing to drink. It hadn't rained on the earth for over 3 years. There really wasn't anything for him to do. It wasn't wise for him to go up and eat and drink at this time. It probably wasn't his time for the daily ration of food for him to eat just enough so he could survive the next few days. And yet the very next verse, look down in verse 42. "So Ahab went up to eat and drink." It's as if Ahab says, if Elijah says it's going to rain, it's going to rain. Because it's not about Elijah's ability to predict the weather. He's not the great meteorologist that was born way before his time and before we had all these instruments to predict weather patterns. It's because Elijah serves a God that is the only living and true God. And when God tells Elijah it's going to rain, it's going to rain. And I've seen it myself. I've seen the evidence to support the fact that when God says it's going to rain, it's going to rain. I just watched 450 of my prophets being killed before my eyes. I just watched as those weirdos danced around that altar and cut themselves and just cried out to a God who's not a God, who's literally nothing, can see nothing, hear nothing, feel nothing. And I just watched as the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, answered by fire and consumed the altar right here before my eyes. If Elijah says it's going to rain, it's going to rain. And so Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel again. And he puts his face between his knees and puts his face on the ground. If you remember the very first sermon that I did here, all the way back in August, we defined this term. Anybody that puts their face on the ground before someone is doing what? They're worshiping. Elijah puts his face to the ground. He puts his head between his knees. He's calling out to the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord, praying to the Lord. And I love this story. He tells the servant to go up and look on the horizon, see if you see anything. He says, no, I don't see anything. Go back. No, I still don't see anything. Go back. Goes back seven times. And finally, he sees a cloud about the size of a man's hand, just way off in the distance. Next thing you know, this heavy shower comes upon the land, which would have been the return of God's blessing upon the people, on people like that widow in Zarephath. The fact that she was going to be able to eat and drink again. Those people who weren't under the devices and power of Ahab and Jezebel. Those good people like Elijah were not going to suffer anymore because of the wickedness of Ahab. In James chapter 5 and verse 16 it says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here, Elijah is described as a righteous man. We are told that the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and then we're told about Elijah, seemingly saying, Elijah was a righteous man, and he prayed, and here's what happened. And what's so interesting to me about this story is it literally seems that Elijah is on top of the world. He's on top of his game. The God of heaven has heard his cry. He has raised the dead. He has miraculously fed people with food that didn't exist. And he has just witnessed the God of heaven answer by fire to prove that he is the one true God. For over 3.5 years, God has been with Elijah and has overseen his ministry and has showed himself to Elijah through many different ways. And from the very last verse in 1 Kings chapter 18 to the very first verse in 1 Kings chapter 19, I'm really not sure what happened. But we're going to save that for another day. We'll talk about that next time we come together. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, the God who listens, the God who hears, the God who answers by fire, the God who loves you like a father, the God who showed himself. When I told you at the beginning of the lesson, we sometimes hear people ask the question, if God is really God, then why doesn't he come down here and prove himself to us? He did that. He did that. He came down here. He proved his love. He showed us how much we meant to him, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were so ungodly and wicked and so contrary to God. But he still came. He still loved. He still sacrificed so that we could one day be with him forever. And forever is forever, y'all. It's going to last forever. And if you want that, you want eternal life with God the Father, and you want to be with Jesus for an eternity, then all you have to do is commit your life to him. I make it sound simple, and in some ways it is very simple, but it is very difficult. To be committed to God means that you're going to have to be fully committed. We sing the song, I Surrender All. Not I Surrender Some. not I surrender a little. I surrender all. But it is a surrender that will never disappoint you your entire life, not in this life or the life that is to come. Are you ready to turn your life over to God? Are you ready to come to Him through faith in Jesus? Are you ready to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away? If so, let us know about it. Come forward. Commit your life to God as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.